He is risen. And praise God for that, because then we know someday we get to see him face to face. Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm excited about this message, as I am about every message, but especially this message. We're talking about the cost of redemption. That's why we had that passage in Galatians talking about this cost. And 1 Peter 1, we'll look at 17 through 21. We'll talk more about that. Follow along as I read, please. It says, "And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Now, in our last lesson, we began looking at this concept of redemption, right? Which, as we said, like justification, sanctification, forgiveness, adoption, it's essential to the believer's salvation. And this fits with our next couple of lessons, by the way, which have to do with the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry, right? Beginning with Palm Sunday next week and through Good Friday, our Good Friday service, and then on into our Resurrection morning celebration. And just a little review of what we saw last time as we continue on with this passage. Peter, writing to these suffering, persecuted believers, going through tribulations for the name, for the sake of Christ, he writes about this topic, as we said, redemption. And the Greek word he uses for redemption is lutruo, and it means to be released by paying a full ransom, or to be liberated, or to be restored to a rightful owner, right? And we saw that it has two aspects which we're going to look at today. First of all, there's the cost of redemption, all right, the cost of the ransom that has to be paid. Second, there's the means of the redemption. In other words, how the cost is paid, right? Now, these questions are questions we're going to look at today again, but we began last week with looking at two questions. The first question we looked at was, excuse me, who needed to be redeemed? In other words, who is redemption for? And the short answer is for sinners, right? Redemption is for sinners, which is what we all are. And we saw from God's word that not only are we sinners, not only have we fallen short of God's perfectly righteous standard, which has led to to our being condemned to spiritual death. Not only is the sinner condemned to death, we saw from God's word they're slaves, right? We're all slaves. Either we're slaves to Christ or we're slaves of sin. And this is naturally leads us to the point that sinners, as Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 3, sinners need to be redeemed from the curse of the law. What are we talking about? What law? God's law, right? Which we all have broken. And Peter expounds on this in this his first epistle. And that leads us to the second question. What did sinners need to be redeemed from? And so far, we've seen Peter gave four things from which sinners needed to be redeemed. Beginning with their former lust, that was in verse 14. They needed to be redeemed from their heart's passionate desire for the pleasures of sin. We saw that in the unredeemed, the sinful flesh controls the mind. It controls the imagination of the heart, which leads to lustful passions, which in turn drive them to sin. Secondly, Peter says that the sinner needs to be redeemed from their ignorance. Verse 14, we still see that again. He writes, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance." In other words, the unredeemed person has no spiritual understanding. They're ignorant of spiritual truth. They're ignorant of the things of God. And apart from his gracious illumination. They can't even understand it, as we see in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The third thing Peter says in verse 18 here that the sinner needed to be redeemed from was their aimless conduct, their futile way of life. And again, what that means is that every single person who is living a life apart from Christ is living aimlessly. They're wandering through this life in a worthless, hopeless, and as we said, an unprofitable existence. And then finally, Peter says the sinner needed to be redeemed from their religiosity, their vain traditions, which are passed down from their fathers, right? And he's talking about those man-made traditions, which lead to the aimless and futile and worthless conduct in life. Well, today, I'd like us to take a closer look at these two aspects now. The cost and the means of redemption. And we'll begin by looking at the next two questions, which pretty much we'll answer simultaneously, but the third one here is this. What did God use to redeem sinners? Look at verse 18 and 19. Actually, let's start at verse 17 again. Leads into verses 18 and 19. And if you call on your Father who is without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Then it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. So, verse 18, Peter first states, he states what God did not use to purchase redemption for his people. Right? Knowing you were not redeemed with what? Corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received a tradition from your fathers. In other words, Peter's saying that even though the unredeemed, even though those in this world without Christ may foolishly seek to purchase their own redemption using the most valuable things they know of in this life, represented here by Peter by as silver and gold, the truth is that there's nothing in this world which even comes close to the cost of offending the holy God, the God of infinite holiness. Right? The price that must be paid for offending an infinite God is a sacrifice of infinite worth. Right? An incorruptible sacrifice. Peter uses the Greek word phthartos here, P-T-H-A-R-T-O-S, when describing those things of the world, those things which man holds to be valuable. Right? It's perishable, is the word. It means what is easily disintegrated. It's what corrupts, like the breakdown of the physical body during your lifetime. You know, the other day I was walking the dog outside and got to the end of the driveway and there's this big puddle of water. And in my mind, I'm thinking, I'm going to leap over that puddle of water. Well, common sense prevailed, right? Because I can no longer leap. I didn't have the energy or the ability to do that, right? But the point is, I've come to the grips of the fact that my physical body is deteriorating, as is all of ours. It's corruptible, as is everything else in this physical universe, including precious metals, like Peter says, such as silver and gold, right? And that's why Scripture says to set our minds on the things above, not on the things of this earth. That's Colossians 3:2. Right? The things of this earth are corruptible. They're not going to last. None of it will last. As the redeemed, we should set our minds on those things of eternal value. That's what we should strive for each and every day. Trusting that our faithful Father will provide us with everything else that we need for our journey through this life. Matthew chapter 6 talks about that. He's faithful. He will do that. So Peter says, the redemption of one's soul cannot be purchased with that which is physical, with those corruptible things of this earth, no matter how valuable man may consider them to be. And his point is that the redemption for sinful man requires an eternal sacrifice, which is to be paid to an eternal God. It requires an eternal sacrifice. And folks, there's no amount of money, wealth, that could purchase redemption for those who are enslaved to sin. And this is in keeping with that what prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 52:3. So write that down, look that up later. It says, "For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money." Right? "Nor can sinful man be redeemed by his so-called good works." Oh, I'm a good person. I get to, when I die, I get to the heavenly pearly gates, and I'm sure they'll let me in because I've done so many good works. "Lord, did we not do this in your name? Did we not do that?" He'll say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Titus 3:5, "It's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy that he saves us." Right? So Peter begins by telling his readers what they're not redeemed by, but then he shows them the other side of the coin. Right? And this is where it gets exciting. What did God use to redeem sinners? Look at verse 19. "But with the precious blood." And stop there for a second. Right? Just a couple words right there. Precious and blood. Precious, timios, is the word. It means of great price. It means honored. It means something recognized as valuable in the eyes of the beholder. Right? Meaning that it is viewed as being of great worth, in this case, of infinite worth, by those to whom spiritual vision, spiritual perception has been graciously granted. Right? So that's the word precious. An adjective used to describe the next word, which is blood. Haima, H-A-I-M-A. It means specifically blood that is shed. And as it says in Leviticus 17:11, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul," which answers our next question. What was the means? The means of the redemption, right? The cost is the blood. What was the means? Where did the blood come from? Peter says, "With the precious blood of Christ." Now, I've heard people say this, and maybe you've heard this. Jesus' blood was so precious and so powerful that only one drop of blood could have paid the ransom for our sinful souls. He didn't need to die. He could have just cut himself. One drop of blood could have done that. The only reason he died is because he chose to show his love even more. But the truth is, folks, the Bible says what? The wages of sin is death. Right? Because the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Death is what was required to pay the price to redeem us as his people. Either our death or the death of a sinless sacrifice in our place. So the blood which Peter talks about here is a reference to the atoning death of Christ. And the effects of that death, referred to as the blood of Jesus, the effects are many. Right, and I'd encourage you to write these passages down, check them out later on, because we'll go through them rather quickly. But here are some examples of the effects of Christ's death. Through his shed blood, through his death, the believer is redeemed from the power of the devil. Psalm 107, verse 2 says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy." Praise God for that. Through Jesus' blood, through his death, all our sins as his children are forgiven. They're forgiven. Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Through the blood of Christ, we have peace with God. Right? Before someone comes to Christ, they are an enemy of God. But through the death of Jesus Christ, we have peace with him. Colossians 1:19 and 20. "For it pleased the Father that in him," that is Christ, "all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Through the blood of Christ, God's Son, we, as his children, we are continually cleansed from all sin. 1 John 1:7, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Praise God for that. Through Jesus' blood, we're justified, we're declared or made righteous, right? As if we'd never sinned. As if we had lived the perfectly righteous life that he lived, meaning we are brought near to God the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Through his blood, we are positionally sanctified. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. We are placed in Christ. We are set apart unto God. Hebrews 13:12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Two more. Through his blood, our conscience is cleansed. Our conscience is cleansed. It says, from dead works. Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And finally, through the blood, through the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ, our body as Christian believers is now the temple. It's the temple, the eternal dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Think about that. If you're a true believer today, Almighty God dwells within you each and every moment of each and every day. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Praise God for that. No matter what we experience in this life, on a day-to-day, on a moment-to-moment basis, we have Almighty God dwelling within us. It doesn't get any better than that. And again, because of the infinitely precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, because of his death, we are eternally redeemed as his children. But why the picture of blood? Think about that. Why blood? Well, number one, blood is a vivid reminder of our fragility as creatures, isn't it? Of our mortality, our helplessness to do anything about the coming moment when our life here on earth is ended. I've said this many times as I grow older. The more I grow older, the more I think about I'm closer to my death day than I am to my birthday. Right? And unless the Lord returns to take us home to be with him where he is in glory, in what the Bible describes as the snatching or the seizing of his bride, the word used is harpazo. It means to be taken in a clear display of force and not secretly. Right? And taken, as Revelation 3:10 says, toreo ek, means out of this wicked world. In what we know as the rapture, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, right? Unless he takes us home that way first, we will all experience this unsettling event known as our physical death. And each one of us has an appointed time of our physical death, of our earthly departure, right? Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Psalm 139:16. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. So again, unless the rapture occurs first, obviously we're all going to experience death. But again, why the picture of blood? We talk about this. Well, blood, again, is a very vivid picture, and it's a reminder. It's a reminder of the seriousness of and the gruesomeness of death. And that's especially true for those who've ever witnessed the sacrifice of an animal. Right? The sacrifice of an animal back then in Jesus' day was very bloody. Okay? It was a very messy event where the animal did not just meekly and willingly die. It struggled. It struggled to stay alive while it bled to death, right? They didn't have firearms back then. They didn't have a quick and painless way to take an animal's life. It was a slow, painful, messy event to sacrifice an animal. And you can imagine the blood flying and squirting all over the place as the animal struggled for its life. And there were a lot of sacrifices back then, by the way. Right? A lot of sacrifices made in Israel, repeated day after day, year after year. Sacrifices had to be made for the sins of priests, Leviticus 4:3 for the common people, Leviticus 4:27 for the leaders, 4:22, and as of the nation as a whole, Leviticus 4:13, right? But not only for the sins, sacrifices were also made for cleansing as well. Right? So you can about imagine the amount of blood, especially on special occasions, right? I was looking at this, the dedication of Solomon's temple, for example. It says there's 142,000 animals sacrificed, slaughtered in a celebration over a two-week period. That comes out to about 10,200 animals a day. Just at that dedication. And that's not to mention the fact that every day sacrifice needed to be made for a person's sin. I read an article where the theologians, the historians, they estimate that for a small community of 300 people back in that day, they estimated anywhere from 300 to 3,000 animals could have been sacrificed a day. Not just for a small community. Now, take into consideration, there may have been upwards of 3 to 6 million Jews in Israel at that time. Right? And even if only half sacrificed like they should have, that's a lot of animals being slaughtered. That's a lot of blood. Now, an animal, a living innocent creature being killed in this way, to a normal person would not have been a pleasant thing to watch as it fought for its life while the priest laid hold of its head, slit its throat, causing it to bleed all over. All because of the sin of the person for which that animal would die. But that's the ugliness of sacrifice, which was meant to stir within a visceral reaction, as again, it was a vivid reminder of the horrific consequences of sin. And again, Peter says in verse 18 and 19, you were not redeemed with the corruptible things like silver or gold, for your aimless conduct, received by the tradition from your fathers, but with, again, not the blood of an animal sacrifice, right? But rather, he says, but with the precious blood of Christ. Christos, God's anointed, promised Messiah, God the Son himself, incarnate. Right? The blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. Folks, our salvation as believers was not purchased with just any blood. No. It wasn't purchased with just the death of just any old sacrifice. No, this was the infinitely precious blood. The infinitely precious life of the one and only spotless Lamb of God. You see, when a person would bring this animal to be sacrificed as a temporary covering for their sin and or cleansing, it was to be the choicest animal. It was to be the purest animal, the most perfect animal of the flock. It's like that old hymn that says, give of your best to the master, right? And the best that could be taken from among men for sacrifice was the God-man, Jesus Christ. He, and he alone, is the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the innocent Lamb graciously provided by the Father, who, unlike those animals who would struggle and were forced to die, he willingly went to the cross to die for your and my sin as his people. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's look at verses 1 through 10. And again, praise God for this. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. It says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, it says, when he, right, that is Christ, God the Son, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering, you, that's the Father, you did not desire, but a body. you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sacrificed through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Folks, no sacrificed animal's blood could truly take away man's sin. They could only provide, by God's amazing and patient grace, they could only provide a temporary covering. But the sacrifice of Jesus, the sinless, perfectly righteous Lamb of God, who is without blemish, amamos is the word for that, by the way, means morally and spiritually blameless, right? Unblemished from the marring effects of sin. And so he's without blemish and was without spot, or spotless. Aspalos is the word, means undefiled and fully acceptable to holy God. The sacrifice of Jesus provided a permanent covering for all who will believe. It is his blood, folks, his atoning death on the cross that removes the guilt of sin. He, and he alone, was qualified to mediate peace between holy God and sinful man, as he did not die for his own sin, because he didn't have any sin, but rather he took upon himself the sins of all who would believe and made forever atonement for them, right? For you and for me as Christians today. He redeemed us. Praise God. He purchased our redemption. Right? Our sin, as we heard in our scripture reading today, our sin was imputed to him, credited to his account, while his righteousness was imputed to our account, thereby providing for us forgiveness and acceptance by holy God the Father. Right, as true followers of Christ, we have been declared righteous. We're justified. And one of the, if not the greatest and most hope-filled verses in all of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Folks, the blood of Jesus, it is the most precious blood there is. Because it is the blood of the one and only sinless person to ever live. Think about that. Dwell on it. Meditate on it. And it isn't just the blood or the death of Jesus Christ that made us acceptable to the Father, or that redeemed us. No, when we talk about Christ's redeeming work, again, as we talked about or heard about in our scripture reading today, when we talk about Christ's redeeming work, we are talking about his sinless life. His atoning death, his glorious and victorious resurrection, right? Each aspect of his life was necessary to secure our salvation as those whom he loves with an infinite love. Right? Like we always say, Jesus Christ lived for our righteousness. He died for our sin. He rose from the grave, thereby securing eternal life for us. So when we talk about the blood of Christ being our salvation, we're talking about every aspect of his life. And so Peter's point is that their lives, when he's writing to his persecuted believers there, he said their lives would be should be characterized by inexpressible joy. Knowing the fact that Jesus' whole life was poured out in sacrifice for their sin. For your sin and my sin. Think about that. His whole life was poured out for us. Jesus even tells his disciples this in the upper room. Right, when we take communion, we read this, Luke 22:19. This is my body, Jesus said, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Right? The reference to his body includes everything in his life leading up to and beyond his atoning death. Right? Not only were we as his redeemed followers in Christ, not only were we chosen in eternity past to be those with this great privilege of praising and honoring and glorifying him, our Savior, For all eternity, we are also provided with everything needed for salvation to be accomplished. Regeneration, faith, forgiveness, justification, sanctification, adoption, redemption, the promise of glorification. And that should give us great joy. And it should sustain us, right? That should also sustain us as we journey through this life on our way home to glory. I'm talking about this wonderful Savior. Peter goes on, verses 20 and 21. 20 and 21, to further describe our Lord Jesus, says He, as Christ, indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who, through Him, believe in God, who raised Him from the dead, gave Him glory. And we'll stop there for a second. Look at how Peter describes Jesus. First he said He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Your version may say foreknown. What it means is that in eternity past, before creation, in His covenant of redemption, where He made a promise to Himself, God determined, He planned to redeem a remnant of sinful man through Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. 2 Timothy 1:9 talks about how God has saved us and has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Peter then says He was manifest in these last times for us as Christians. Now, what is he talking about? The last times or the last days, you may have heard of that phrase. Well, that's a description of the time between His first and second coming, which is the time that we're in right now. Right? Jesus Christ has been revealed to believers. Here described as those who through Him, as the author of their faith, have believed. And how was He proven to be God's Christ? That's another way that Peter describes Him. One is being proven to be the promised Messiah. Well, how is He proven to be God's Christ? By His resurrection from the dead. Look at verse 21. Who, through Him, believe in God, who, what? Raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory. Right? So, Jesus Christ's resurrection, which we're going to celebrate in a couple weeks, right? His resurrection from the dead is the evidence of His deity, that He truly is the Messiah. There is a Messiah. There is hope for eternal life. And His resurrection was proof that His sacrifice was accepted by holy God, and that God's plan of redeeming His people had been accomplished, right? If Jesus' sacrifice was not accepted by the Father, if it was unacceptable, the Father would not have raised Him up from the grave. Acts 2:23 and 24 says of Jesus, Him being delivered by the determined purpose, the foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible He should be held by it. Romans 1:4, Paul says that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. And finally, verse 21 again of 1 Peter 1, he describes Lord Jesus as being given glory. He's given glory by the Father, and this is a reference to the fact that not only was He proven to be acceptable, the acceptable sacrifice, which perfectly accomplished His plan of redemption by His resurrection from the dead, He was also proven to be holy God by His return to glory, His ascension, where He once again received the glory that He had with the Father before the world began. Luke 24, 51 through 53 says, Now it came to pass, while He blessed them, that He parted from them and was carried up to heaven. And they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. All right, and this leads to our last question. Why? Why did God redeem sinners? What was the purpose of our redemption? Again, verse 21. Who through Him believed in God, who raised Him from the dead, gave Him glory. And then it says, so that your faith and hope are in God. Not in yourself. Not in your good works. Not in your silver, your gold. No, in God. Right? Jesus Christ was raised from the grave, restored to the glory he had in eternity past, and that was done for our sake. For our sake, as Christian believers, as the redeemed, and in this context, for those believers who are suffering the severe persecution and tribulation. In other words, Jesus died for believers. He didn't die for unbelievers. He died for his sheep, not for the goats. Turn with me to Isaiah 53, please. Isaiah 53, look at verses 4 through 6. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. Surely, and we've heard this, right? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who's the us? His sheep. His chosen people, Ephesians 1, 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us acceptable in the beloved. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. John 10:14-15, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. Right? He knows us intimately. All who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he knows intimately. He says, and I am known by my own. And the Father knows me. Even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Redemption is found through Jesus Christ alone. Right? Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No one, folks, apart from faith in Jesus Christ can be redeemed. No one. There is no other way to God than through Jesus Christ. John 14:6. Right? In other words, apart from believing and accepting and internalizing the truth of Jesus' perfect life, his atoning death, his glorious resurrection, right? Apart from accepting that and placing our faith and our trust solely in him and not in ourselves and our good works or trying to be good enough to make it, no, apart from that, no one can enjoy peace with the Father and eternal life in his presence. It's only when a person places their faith in him that we can avoid eternal destruction. And notice, Peter says in verse 21, it says through him. Right? Now we just look at that and say, okay, gloss over it. But the redemption and salvation that is found through Christ here, he uses this Greek word dia, D-I-A, small little word. It means by, right? So when he says through him, that means by him, by Christ, we are redeemed. But it also means this, that little word, dia, means to successfully cross to the other side. To successfully cross to the other side, meaning that sinners, in and of themselves, they lack the ability to cross from death, spiritual death, to spiritual life on their own. You can't do it. And that's the point Peter's making here. It's only by the power of Christ that anyone can be redeemed, can be saved. It's only by surrendering our lives completely to him that we can have any hope for the future, for eternity. So let me leave us today with Paul's words here. First of all, for those who are not in Christ, right? For those who have never truly repented of sin and trusted in him, in his life and death and resurrection, right, and never trusted in him for forgiveness and eternal life, it's an exhortation to be reconciled to God today, right now. Be reconciled to holy God through faith in Christ and repentance, turning from sin, surrendering to him. And for believers, this is an exhortation to live joyfully. We should live joyfully. proclaim the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ, because we have been redeemed. Paul says in Acts 17:30, God is now commanding all men everywhere, that's everyone, to repent of their sin. If you want to avoid eternal destruction of your spirit in an eternal hell, an eternal lake of fire, if you want to avoid that, you need to repent. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sin. And I would highly suggest you do it right away, because we don't know when that day of our departure from this earth is coming. And in 2 Corinthians 5:20, it says, now then, we are ambassadors, Christians, we are ambassadors for Christ. We represent Him in this world. It says, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, unbelievers, on Christ's behalf, we implore you, we're pleading with you, be reconciled to God. God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead, has given Him glory so that our faith and our hope are in Him, in God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you so much. Thank you for redeeming us, Lord. As your children, your people, we don't deserve the amazing grace that you've bestowed on us, that you've blessed us with. We don't deserve that. None of us do. We're sinners in and of ourselves, but praise you, Lord. We praise you. We thank you so much that we are new creatures. We're a new creation, those of us who by faith have come to Jesus and surrendered, understanding we can't save ourselves, understanding what you have done, the sacrifice you have made for us, the killing of your Son upon that cross. Thank you, Father. Lord Jesus, thank you for the willingness, for willingly living for our righteousness, for dying for our sin. Thank you for conquering death. And we look forward to that day when we get to see you face to face. We can fall at your feet and just worship you. Thank you so much, for it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.